The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
That you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 21 through 26. This is the reading of God's Word. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So according to my calculations, this is our 50th sermon in the book of Romans. Now don't start doing the math to see how long this is going to take us. But back when we started chapter 3 and verse 1, I used a travel analogy to sort of illustrate what going through Romans was like, because going through Romans is like being on a journey, and of course the destination is the gospel, right? The destination is Emmanuel's land. It's the beauty and the glory and the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And of course, as you travel through Romans, before you can get to Emmanuel's land, you have to travel through the wilderness. And of course, the wilderness really does have a beauty of its own for those who are patient enough to see it and who have eyes to see it. But the wilderness also does something for us, and that is it creates a longing in us for the luxuriant landscape of the gospel. And as we've traveled through 1:18 through 3:20, I have felt that week by week as Paul hammers away at depravity and condemnation. There is a longing to get to the text that we get to today. And so I said, going through Romans is like traveling through Texas, and you've got West Texas, which is like Romans 1:18 through 3:20. It is a wasteland of barrenness that is very hot, and you can't wait to get out of it. Although you may stop and admire the beauty once in a while, you don't stop very long. Romans 3:21 is like the Brazos River, and then you enter into the promised land of East Texas, if, of course, you're from Texas. So we have to change it up a little bit, because most of you are not from Texas, and so we start in Elko. And we travel westward, and our destination, of course, is the Garden of Eden, otherwise known as the Carson Valley. So today, we finally get to Eden. Today, we finally get to the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we come to this paragraph, Romans 3, 21 to 26. And the importance of this paragraph really cannot be exaggerated. Luther, in his famous lectures on Romans, when he gets to Romans 3, 21 to 26, says that this paragraph is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and the whole Bible. Now, Luther was given to exaggeration at times, but I'm assuming that that's actually a pretty accurate statement. One commentator that I particularly enjoy, Charles Cranfield, says that it is the center and the heart of the whole of Romans 1:16 to 15:13, which is basically to say it's the center and the heart of the whole book. And in fact, later, as he's reflecting on this paragraph, Cranfield says, these words in this paragraph give us insight into the innermost meaning of the cross. Leon Morris, possibly the most important paragraph ever written. D.A. Carson, the center of the whole Bible. I still remember in 1991 reading John Piper, The Pleasures of God, and I remember reading these words and they struck a chord with me. Piper wrote, if I were asked what is the most important paragraph in the Bible, I think this is the paragraph I would name. It goes to the very root of the Christian gospel and lays bare the heart of God like few other texts. In this one paragraph, we have found in one place all of the beauties of the Reformation. This passage is so unbelievably rich. I remember in 2006, I preached a number of sermons around Good Friday, Easter, and so forth, from Romans 3, 21 to 26. And it was just one of the richest experiences. And just like the Reformation, in a sense, rediscovered great truths captured on the banners behind me, so this text captures the very truths that we love and that we stand on. And so, as we come to this paragraph, I will tell you, I have hopefully, and God will bless these goals, but I have two goals. And the first is that for every one of you who knows Christ, that through, as we go through this paragraph, that you would taste and see afresh the beauty and the power of the gospel, and as a result, your love for Jesus Christ would deepen. That you would hear this paragraph preached in such a way that as you leave for the day, what is resounding in your heart is this: Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's my goal for those who know Christ. For those of you who don't know Christ, I pray that God the Holy Spirit would empower you, enable you to taste and to see for the very first time the beautiful saving righteousness of God in Jesus Christ that comes by faith and faith alone. It would be my heart's desire that as we go through this text, that there would be people in the coming months that come to us and say, God saved me in the preaching of Romans 3, 21 to 26. Pray that. On Saturday nights, pray that God would be mighty to save as this paragraph, this beautiful, this, as it were, holy of holies in the scriptures, as this paragraph is expounded, pray that God would be pleased to save sinners. This paragraph, of course, doesn't just drop out of heaven. It comes after a prolonged argument that Paul makes. And in fact, unless we understand the argument that has led up to this paragraph, the paragraph is not nearly as beautiful as it should be. And so I remind you that as Paul begins to make his argument, he begins it in Romans 1, 18 through 32. And here is the focal point. See, that's a good word. It just came to mind. Focal point. If you're in Sunday school, you know how important that word is. The focal point is this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what Paul wants to display as he starts to unfold this argument. The wrath of God is being revealed. By the way, Romans 3, 21 to 26 will not shine unless you understand the backdrop of divine wrath. Salvation is meaningless apart from wrath and judgment. The gospel's not about Jesus becoming your best friend. The gospel is about Jesus Christ saving us from eternal hell and condemnation. And so here Paul just begins to unfold, and he is relentless, and God reveals that wrath from heaven by giving people over to their sin. Three times God gave them over. And then Paul goes from the, in a sense, sort of the pagan Gentiles who all the religious moral people would say, yes, amen, they deserve judgment. Then Paul moves to just as surely as the pagan Gentiles deserve the wrath that's being revealed, the moralist and the religious Jew will experience the same wrath when God reveals his righteousness in the day of wrath. Okay? So in other words, everybody is under that wrath that's being revealed. By the way, I've pointed this out, but it deserves repeating, and there is this theme of revelation. So God's wrath is being revealed now against all ungodliness. God's wrath will be revealed, right? There it is, revealed in the day of wrath for those who acted good and minded their P's and Q's and were the religious moral type. And so God reveals his wrath in the day of wrath. He reveals the secrets of men's hearts. Not a single one of us will escape on that day. He reveals those who are the true Jew and been circumcised of heart. And then what Paul does is, after he makes that argument from Romans 1, 18 through chapter 2, then he comes to chapter 3, and his purpose is just no holds barred. He wants to convince everybody that we are all under sin and we will all be judged. Romans 3, 9 to 12. The law stands there from a just and holy God, and it stands there to condemn us. It shuts our mouths. Not a single one of us will be able to say, but, okay, I can see how you could condemn a rotten person like that, but I'm different. The law actually shuts our mouths for nice people and religious people and immoral people. The law shuts the mouth of everyone, so we're without excuse. The law stands there, and as it were, it points its finger of justice at each one of us. You are the man, you are the woman, undoubtedly guilty before a holy God. Have you ever felt that sense of guilt and condemnation of a holy God? And so Paul then says that by the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As Paul wraps up his argument in 3, 19 and 20, what Paul is doing is Paul is bringing the argument to a close. and he is indicting absolutely all of us. There's not a single person that's good enough to do the works of the law in order to be justified in the sight of God. And in fact, that law does not stand there as the means of your justification. That law stands there as a means of revelation, of revealing your sin before a holy God. And then Paul says two words. But now. But now. Is that license plate already taken, Martin? Okay. Moralists have but God and but now. That's how you know you're paying attention in the sermons, when you get personalized license plates from the theme of the sermon. But now. By the way, this is an absolutely glorious but now. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to transition from 118 to 320 into this magnificent but now. In this paragraph, six times Paul will use the word righteous or righteousness. Now, when you read your English Bibles, we lose the connection simply because when we hear righteous or righteousness, we translate it that way. But when we hear that word as a verb, we translate it as justify. So in English, it looks like they're unrelated, but the reality is that Paul uses, so we could say it this way. Paul uses the term righteous, righteousness, and declare righteous, okay? And so he uses that word six times in the paragraph. He also uses in these six verses the word faith four times. And again, it's a little hard for us in English because we have faith, but when we say faith as a verb, we say believe, okay? But in Greek, the words are the same. They're just the difference between the noun and the verb. So in English, they look different, but Paul is using the word faith four times. And then in this six verse paragraph, he uses these following words to describe the work of Christ: justify, redemption, propitiation, and his blood. So I ask you a very simple question. What time is it? That's right, but that's not what I'm getting at. I love kids. So when I say what time is it, I'm asking a question about what time is it, not back there, okay? But I'm asking what time is it in the span of redemptive history, and the answer is, it is but now time. Okay? Yes, I'm glad the kids are enjoying this morning. So as you go from 118 to 320 and then over to 321, there is something that marvelously changes. There is a sense in which the clock of redemptive history has hit its decisive hour. The old Lutheran commentator Nigren says, now the miracle has happened. Right? This is the whole point. And so you say to yourself, well, as I read but now, I could see Paul just kind of using but now in terms of saying, this was my first argument, this is my second argument, but now here's my third argument. So sort of a logical progression. But I would urge you to see it in terms of a time-related word, for the very simple reason that in verse 26 it says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. In other words, redemptive history is going along, and then Paul says, but now, But now something decisive has happened. But now something has intervened. And so I ask you this morning, do you know how important it is to know what time it is on the clock of redemptive history? I would not trade the time in which we live for any other time in human history. If you gave me an opportunity to go back to the Exodus or to stay here in November of 2019, I will tell you I would much rather live on this side of the but now than on that side of the but now. To live on the other side of cross and resurrection is a glorious thing. And so Paul talks about in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. There is a sense in which we live in the fullness of time. Redemption has dawned, and Paul loves the but now because it's the new era, it's the promised era, and after slogging through 118 through 320, the but now stands as glorious relief to those who feel the weight of their sin. But now what? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, apart from the law is in the emphatic position, and we'll come back around to it because of the way that it modifies the sentence. But understand this, what Paul is saying is, but now, at this decisive moment in redemptive history, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He said, well, really? I mean, the righteousness of God was never manifested before the but now? It all depends on what you mean by the righteousness of God. By the way, it's the main clause of the sentence. It's the main clause of the paragraph. Oh, and by the way, it's the main theme of the book of Romans. Romans 1, 16, 17, for in it the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. Righteousness of God. So don't lose the connection. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. That phrase, righteousness of God, is so important. In fact, Robert Haldane, who you heard about Wednesday night if you were here. By the way, Robert Elliott gets the award for the longest Wednesday night since John Skeffer. I think he clocked an hour and 40 minutes. And anyway, I'm just going to say Robert Haldane, who was an old dead Scottish guy, said that this phrase, the righteousness of God, is perhaps the most important phrase in Scripture. The righteousness of God. When you hear the phrase, the righteousness of God, there are things that come to your mind. So, for instance, Martin Luther said this. So Luther, as you well know, was appointed to be professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg, and he was assigned to teach the Psalms, and then he was assigned to teach Galatians and Hebrews, and then he was assigned to teach the book of Romans. And Luther said this. He said, I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans, but thus far there stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed. Listen to Luther. He says, I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which by the use and custom of all my teachers, I'd been taught to understand philosophically as referring to the formal or active justice, as they call it. That is the justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. So Luther's reading Romans and he wants to know, what does this phrase righteousness of God mean? And he says, everything that I'd ever heard about the righteousness of God, I'd always heard, it is the justice of God in punishing sinners for their sin. And so Luther goes on and he says, but I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction, that is, by his efforts at penance and doing good works. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. And I said, listen to this, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all of eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging with a wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul at that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. And so here's Luther, and he comes to this phrase, the righteousness of God. He understands it in the way that he had been taught from the medieval theology that he had inherited to mean the justice by which God punishes sinners. And then Luther says, as I look at that, I understand how the law reveals the righteousness of God, but now you're telling me the gospel reveals the righteousness of God? Aren't you content to beat me up with the Ten Commandments and then send me to hell? Do you have to now add insult to injury and tell me that, by the way, it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed? And then Luther says, I badgered St. Paul as to what he meant by that phrase. You ever badger St. Paul? Wrestle with the text. And here was Luther wrestling with what this possibly could mean. And then he makes a discovery. He makes a discovery. Now, to be sure, the righteousness of God is a multifaceted phrase with theological implications that go in different directions, right? And so to be sure, the righteousness of God is in fact his own personal standard by which he then judges. And it certainly is the idea that he is committed to upholding his own glory. And it most certainly implies the idea that there is justice in his judgment because he's a righteous God. But the righteousness of God actually means something else as well. And this is what Luther discovered. Luther discovered that there is a righteousness that comes from God. It's not merely the justice by which he judges sinners justly. There is a sense in which there is a righteousness that comes from God. In other words, Luther began to realize, it began to dawn on him by the power of the Holy Spirit, that there is an element of the righteousness of God which is a gift. And in receiving that gift of righteousness by God, that person who receives that gift of righteousness is now given a perfect standing before God, accepted by God, embraced by God, and brought into God's family on the basis of a righteousness which is given as a gift. That is really, really good news. It's really good news. And so Luther again, he says, I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to the context. Little lesson, pay attention to the context, all right? Luther says, the righteous person lives by faith, Romans 1:17. He says, I began to understand that in this verse, the righteousness of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, but the righteousness that's revealed is a passive righteousness. That is, it is by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just lives by faith. In other words, Luther says, as I badgered St. Paul and I prayed, God, by his mercy, opened my eyes to see something. And that was that this very righteousness that I had grown to hate was not something that I should hate, because I should see it as that which comes to me from God as a gift to be received by faith. It is that righteousness by which he declares guilty people to be righteous. It is that righteousness that is given as an act of God's mercy, not as an act of God's judgment. And so Luther goes on and he says, where was I? I forget. Okay, all at once, I felt that I'd been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had similar meanings. The work of God, that is the work that God does in us. The power of God, that is the work by which God makes us strong. The wisdom of God, that which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And then Luther says this, I exalted this sweetest word of mine, righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. How each one of us needs the righteousness of God. If all that means is his justice, then that makes me tremble. But the minute I start to see it as a gift, I start to rejoice because there's hope for me. What do I need in order to stand before a holy God? I need to be righteous, and that righteousness I cannot get on my own. I can't attain it on my own. I can't do it on my own. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, because I can't justify myself by doing the works of the law. I'm already three strikes and you're out in God's system of jurisprudence. I'm already behind the eight ball. I'm not just behind the eight ball. I'm already in the pocket. I'm done. I'm sunk. And so I can't justify myself by the works of the law. And that's what I need to be righteous. And God says, this is what I'll do for you. I will give to you what you can't do for yourself. Make no mistake about it. God's standard doesn't change. Mentioned in Sunday school, it's not as if God says, you know, boy, this standard's been pretty high for a few millennia now. Maybe what we should do is just sort of change things up a little bit to give people a chance. Doesn't work that way. God remains immutably righteous, immutably just. But now, there is a gift of righteousness that has been revealed. It's absolutely beautiful. It is our only hope. And so what do I need to stand before that righteous God? I need his gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ to clothe me. If you weren't in Sunday school, count yourself blessed. We did a quiz on justification. You understand, this is the whole heart. It's the crux of the gospel. Christ's perfect righteousness is put around me as a robe of righteousness, by which when God sees that robe of the perfect righteousness of Christ, he doesn't look what's on the inside of me. He looks at what covers me. This is not a matter of infusion. It's a matter of imputation. This is not a matter of making. It's a matter of crediting. God himself says, here's the gift of what you need. What a precious gift. What a precious gift. Now, I only have like 7 minutes, but I had prepared 2 sermons for last week, so I'm just telling you in advance. I'm not organized enough to go through and say, okay, where should I stop preaching the first sermon? I just kind of figure the Holy Spirit will figure that out, all right? So notice, this righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. Apart from the law. Do you know how important that phrase is? So what does Paul mean, apart from the law? And so he says in 3:20, right? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then in 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so certainly the idea of the righteousness of God, the gift righteousness of God, has been revealed apart from the works of the law. In other words, the law given as a covenant could never bring about the gift of righteousness. Doing cannot bring about the gift of righteousness. Obeying cannot bring about the gift of righteousness. You cannot attain this gift by anything that you do. Do you know why? Because you could never do enough. If the gift of righteousness was attained by your own works, then the question would be, when have I worked enough? And the fact is that my own heart is bent in such a way that I don't want to work in the way that God said I should work. And so there we are. We are absolutely helpless, absolutely unable. And Paul says that this righteousness, this gift of righteousness, is revealed apart from, i.e., the works of the law. That is, the law cannot give life, nor can it give righteousness. And so God's saving righteousness cannot be obtained by you being a good person. Now, this doesn't mean that you go out and say, well, if that's the case, why not be a bad person? Think with me for a minute. God's righteousness, on the one hand, his commitment to uphold the value of his own glory, and God's righteousness is a gift. Both of those dimensions of righteousness are fundamentally violated by those who try to get that righteousness by working, by doing good. The reason is because on the one hand, God says, my saving righteousness requires me to uphold the worth of my own glory. And if you earn it, you get the glory, not me. Now, by the way, you earn it is hypothetical. Nobody does. But God says, so I am completely opposed to the idea that you are going to work for it, because the one who works gets wages. And I'm not a debtor to any man. And if the gift of righteousness is a free gift by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, then God says, if you think you're going to work for it, you're actually diminishing the glory of my son. I want my son to get the glory, not you, puny peon. And so that righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law that says, do this and live. And now that righteousness of God has been revealed apart from doing law. But the law still speaks. Did you notice something interesting in this text? I hope that you notice interesting things in your Bible. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by what? The law and the prophets. Well, that's interesting, don't you think? The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, but the righteousness of God is also testified to by the law and the prophets. And so what Paul is saying to us is so profoundly important, and that is this. Law is being used, in a sense, in two slightly different ways, right? So on the one hand, law as a covenant that says, do this and live, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from that. But that saving righteousness has been revealed or attested to by the law and the prophets all the way along. In other words, what Paul was preaching was not new. The but now brought it into full existence and fulfillment, but what Paul was preaching was not new. And since I only have 2 minutes, it would be foolish for me to start in Genesis and go through Revelation to show you all the ways in which it is not new. So I'll do that next week. Brothers and sisters, do you see how wonderful and beautiful the gospel is as the revelation of the gift righteousness of God? God says, listen, poor, helpless, needy sinner, I will give you all that I require of you. All you need to do is reach out with an empty hand of faith and say, I want that gift. That's all. And I'll let you in on a secret. Once you start to enjoy that gift for a while, and once you start to see the beauty and the glory and the profundity of it, you'll begin to realize that even the empty hand of faith that reached out was moved by the sovereign Spirit of God that got the nerves and the muscles and the tendons moving to reach out and to accept it in the first place. And so we sang these words this morning. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice. Did you get the next line? To the King, in need of nothing. God doesn't need us. He got along quite well as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before we ever came along. He is the King who is in need of nothing. He is the King in whom there is an abundant, overflowing graciousness. And so the song says, empty-handed, I rejoice. I don't have to bring anything. I don't have to bring anything except my own sorry, pathetic, sinful self. That's all I bring. Just reach out with empty hand. I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome with joy I sing. By your love I am accepted by a good and gracious King. God receives all who will come to Him through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And those who come in simple faith, God promises to give the gift of righteousness, which is the very basis by which you are accepted now and forever. Why wouldn't you receive such a gift? It's only a blind man who rages against the sun. May God open your eyes to see the beauty of the gift of righteousness that comes to all who believe. Let's pray. Father, truly, you deserve the greater glory. What a God you are. So kind, so abundant, so overflowing, magnificent in mercy. Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work today. Lord, I pray for those that have just been working so hard to try to please you and try to make themselves right with you and try to do works of the law and try to do all of the stuff that tradition has said they need to do. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonder of the gift of righteousness, to simply receive it, simply believe. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be mighty to save today. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.